Okay, so the book of Romans. What an incredible book this is. I want to read to you just a few quotes just to set the scene, if I may. This is from Liberty University in America. They say this: the great Apostle Paul authored at least 13 New Testament epistles. If he were here today with us and was asked which epistle was the most needed for this time in history, I believe he would say without hesitation, the book of Romans. And the reason? Well, 2,000 years ago, he warned that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. That's from 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. So then, the only real cure for bad doctrine is biblical doctrine. Thus, the most theological book ever written, the book of Romans. They go on to say this. They say the most profound discussion about the most profound subject in all the scripture. God's plan and purpose for saving sinners. That's their summary. John Calvin, many of you will know the name from church history, said this: if we understand this epistle, we have a passage opened to us to the understanding of the whole of scripture. That's quite a statement. It's saying if we understand the book of Romans, actually the rest of the Bible comes to life, makes sense. One of my personal mentors, friend, scholar, Chuck Misler, said this: Romans is the most complete and penetrating statement of God's divine plan for the redemption that God has given us. The most complete and penetrating statement of God's divine plan. Martin Luther said this: this epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament, and it's truly the purest gospel. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. We can never read it or ponder over it too much. For the more we deal with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. What a statement. And so our objective then is going to be to learn this word for word by heart, okay? All of us. It's interesting, actually, a lot of the saints of old did that. They learned huge chunks of scripture by memory because they didn't have Netflix or Amazon Prime or other things to occupy their time. And so they used to read scripture. We have so many distractions now, but it's never a bad thing to try and commit scripture to memory. Another quote I read to this: if all the Bible were lost, except Romans, scarcely any fundamental doctrine would be lacking. As he explained, the gospel in Romans, Paul quoted from the Old Testament more often than in all his 12 other letters combined, showing how important the Old Testament is to understanding the gospel. No less than 57 quotes can be found. 16 chapters in the book of Romans, and it's 57 quotes, references back to the Old Testament. It's just drawn entirely from the Old Testament. We start to see how important the Old Testament really is. And we've gone through this, we've covered this, particularly when we go into Corinthians. We looked in 1 Corinthians 10. And we see all those models and types and so on that are warnings for us. So much of the New Testament cannot be understood without the Old Testament. But Romans, commentators are saying, is a key that unlocks all of it. And again, Chuck Misley used to say that we have 66 books by around 40 or so authors over a roughly 2,000 year period that we discover are actually an integrated message system. And it's given to us from outside our time domain. You know, the world is looking for all sorts of signs of life from somewhere else, extraterrestrial intelligence and so on. We've got it. It is the word of God. It is clearly from outside our time domain. We know that because it tells the end from the beginning. And we discover that every detail, every place name, every individual's name are all there by deliberate supernatural design. The Bible really is incredible. Well, in regard to authorship, we know that Paul is the author. There's very little dispute, even amongst the critics, amongst that fact. Paul, we know, was a Roman citizen, partly by birth. He had a Jewish mother, but a Gentile father. But also, what a lot of people miss is that when Paul, during his journeys, went to the island of Cyprus, he came across the proconsul, the governor of the island, a man by the name of Sergius Paulus. And what, through history, now we understand, is that Sergius Paulus was so enamoured by Paul and the message, the gospel that Paul brought, that Sergius Paulus adopted Paul as his own. Which also then gave Paul that position that it was recognised by Rome as being part of a significant family in the Roman Empire. And interestingly, it's from that moment that Paul takes on the name Paul. Up until that moment, he's always known as Saul. And people make a lot of things of the fact that the name Paul means the least. That's what the name means, the little one. Or, you know. And Paul clearly took that title because he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he was the chief of sinners. He recognizes his own sinfulness before God. And people think that that's the reason he took that name. It was kind of like a humility thing. And there may be truth in that idea. But it seems to be more so that it was because of this relationship that he's adopted. And it was quite a common practice for adults to be adopted into a family at that time. That's just quite interesting. And as I say, that is the point that Paul changes his name, taking on Sergius Paulus' name. And so he becomes known as Paul from that point on. We're going to see as we look into the text in a minute that Paul addresses the book to the saints that are in Rome. Not to a particular church, not the church that is in Rome, but to the saints, to the individuals. Because at the end of the day, the church is the people. You know, there used to be a song by a Christian band some years ago. The lyric was, you know, you can't go to church because the church is you. You know, we often go along the road and we will drive past an old building and somebody will say, oh, that's a nice church. It's not, it's just a building. If the people aren't there, it's not a church at all, it's just a building. The church is the people. The church, the word, the Greek comes from ecclesia. It means the called out ones. That's what we are. And so Paul addresses this to the body of believers. And quite probably there was a number of congregations. At that time, the church, the Christians used to meet from house to house. And in Rome, that's exactly what they would have been doing. We know that Paul sends greetings to the church that met at the home of Aquila and Priscilla. That's in Romans 16:5 when we get there. In fact, there's 28 people that are mentioned by name in this letter, including Sergius Paulus, interestingly enough, who he mentions as his family, his kinsfolk, and others that are part of that household. But there are others who are in Rome that had gone there, that had started churches. Many of them were converted through Paul's ministry and teaching and had ended up in Rome for different reasons. And there seems to be these various congregations. And Paul writes to all the Christians. It's interesting, there were no denominations. They were just people that loved Jesus that met together. And it didn't matter which home they met in, they just met to fellowship and grow together. It's a lovely picture, really. Interestingly, we've just finished studying through 2 Corinthians, and we went 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and we find that Paul actually writes this letter to the Romans from Corinth in the time that he spent there. About 2.5 years that Paul spent at Corinth. And he writes this from there, from the centuria, this harbour on the eastern side. And it seems to be at the end of Paul's third missionary journey. So timing-wise, it's about AD 57, 58 or so. So we're within 30 years of the resurrection. Paul is writing all these things down. And, you know, when you think of other historic writings that we have, some of them are, you know, hundreds of years before we have a written record of whatever the historian was recording. When it comes to scripture, it's all written within the eyewitness period. I mean, for some here this morning, to think back 30 years, you can't because you're not that old. But for many of us, to think back 25, 30 years, that's not very long ago at all. And we can probably remember what we were doing and what we looked like. And, you know, it's not that long at all. And Paul's writing this very soon after the events of the resurrection. But something I want to draw your attention to, because I think this is really exciting and fascinating. You most of you probably will remember or know of the fact that in 1947, down in southern Israel, there was a young Bedouin boy who was out throwing stones, as young boys typically tend to do, and he heard this chink, climbs up into this cave, and he finds these jars of scrolls. And it turns out to be probably one of the greatest archaeological discoveries of all time, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And much is said about the scrolls. They comprise about 800 documents that date from around 250 BC up to around about 68 AD. Among the scrolls were partial or complete copies of every book of the Hebrew Bible, including a complete scroll of the book of Isaiah. The only thing that was missing actually was the book of Esther. But what is not widely publicised, in fact doesn't seem to get hardly any print at all, is the fact that there are a number of fragments of New Testament books that were also found. Why is that interesting? Well, because we know that they were all deposited there, they were placed in those caves before, or by, at the latest, AD 68. Well, that means that the Bible had to have been written by that time. But Romans is one of those books that we have a fragment of that was found in the caves in Qumran. I just want to read to you from Dr. Bill Cooper. He says this: the caves at Qumran are famous for the hoard of Old Testament and other manuscripts that have been found there. But the thing which received the least publicity, if any publicity at all, is the fact that the caves have also yielded fragments of New Testament books. The absence of publicity, this blanket denial of their identity, is not to be wondered at. It really was most awkward. In fact, it still is very awkward for them, for it means that the fragments must have been written out and copied from even earlier exemplars, well before AD 68, which undermines everything the critics have been claiming all these years. The fact of the matter is this: that these manuscripts were deposited in the caves at Qumran by the year AD 68 at the latest, when Qumran and the surrounding area was overrun by the Roman 10th Legion. And according to the critics, the New Testament had not been written by this time. Of course, we realise how wrong the critics are. The evidence clearly exposes their bias, trying to decry or trying to denigrate Scripture. The interesting thing is, it means that Romans was not only written by Paul by this time, that it was in circulation, and wide circulation, because this is a letter that was written by Paul from Corinth in Greece to the Romans, and yet it's found in a cave in southern Israel, or a copy of. Which means there must have been copies and copies and copies of this book that were circulating amongst the Christian church. That's quite exciting. Interestingly enough, just another aside, and you'll see if I go back to that slide. And we all do this, as in Bible commentators and pastors and teachers and so on. When we talk about Romans, we'll put a picture of the Colosseum up, because we all think of Rome and we think of the Colosseum. But interestingly, the Colosseum wasn't built until Emperor Vespasian, between around 70 and 72 AD, started work on it. The book of Romans was well built by then, well written and in circulation by then. And the point is that the persecution of the Christian church hadn't begun at the time Paul writes his book. In fact, it was a time of liberty for the Christians. The Christians were accepted, apart from by the Jews. The Jews are the ones that very much didn't like the gospel message because of this claim that Jesus was the Messiah. But the Romans weren't persecuting the church. That does come. And as we read earlier, we're talking about Polycarp. It gets very intense. And certainly when the Colosseum was built in Rome, it became the place that many Christians were martyred. But actually, at the time of the writing of this book, there was a freedom for the gospel. The theme of the book is the grace of God revealed. We see God's righteousness. We see our iniquity that's laid out. And then we see the remedy to that problem. So we see God's standard, God's perfect standard. It's contrasted with the way we are, which begs the question, okay, how can we get right with God? And then, of course, the message, the gospel, is that it's because of the grace of God. It's because God did something through Jesus that we could not do. I believe it was Socrates, some 300 AD, that made the statement quite insightfully. He said, it may be that God or the deity can forgive sin, but I don't see how. Quite insightful. What he's saying is, if there is a deity, if there is a power, that power has to be just. And if that power, if that deity, if God is just, how can God excuse sin? Just to ignore it, to put it to one side, makes him unjust. If you think of a court of law in this land, if the judge just said, oh, don't worry about it, it's okay. That's not fair, that's not right. Not if you're the victim of the crime and the judge just lets somebody go free and says, well, you know, it's okay. That's not justice. And so as Socrates said, how can a deity, a god, forgive or to be seen to be able to forgive sin? There must be a mechanism in place. And of course, the gospel is that which tells us how God did it. One quote from one commentary said this: the book of Romans focuses on the gospel, which does not merely give us a set of rules to follow. It tells us that firstly, we cannot keep any set of rules. Interesting as an aside, just try and think, if you were for your own life try to set some rules for this coming week, how far do you think you'd get before you break them? All right, try something simple like dieting or whatever, or exercise, or eating fruit. That's much harder for men, by the way, than women. You do know that, don't you? And it goes back to the Garden of Eden, because in the Garden of Eden, all the world's problems begin with a woman offering man fruit. And that's why men are like, no, it's okay, I'm going to go fine. The point is, we can't keep any set of rules. Whatever rules we set, even for ourselves, by our low standards, we can't keep them. How can we keep God's? But Jesus alters the mainspring of our life. He changes our disposition and places within us something that was never there before, i.e. the person of God's Holy Spirit. And by his power, we are able to live. And Chuck Mizer said, Christ did not come to make bad men good, but to give dead men life. I like that. Christ didn't come to make bad men good, but to give dead men life. There's loads of self-help books out there. And loads and loads of people that will have these lists of all the things you need to do. But really all they are is another set of rules that we end up breaking. We can't keep even these kind of simple things that we set ourselves. And Romans exposes this problem. The problem of the human heart, really. In terms of the impact of the book, and we'll get into the text in a second, I mean, it's been said that this is the most profound of all literature. And that's quite a statement. But you think of the impact that this book has had on the world. Because it was this book that, very much through Martin Luther, sparked the Reformation in Europe. And that's led to so many incredible changes and impacts throughout the world. Martin Luther himself had relentlessly tried to get right with God. But he failed, and he knew that he couldn't. And he tried all sorts of different things, trying to sleep outside in the cold and so on, seeing if that would do, depriving himself of worldly comforts and things. And one day, apparently, a wise old monk told him to read the book of Habakkuk. Now, Habakkuk was a man that understood trials. He understood struggle. And as Martin Luther's reading the book of Habakkuk, he stumbles across a particular verse in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, which says, the just shall live by faith. And that arrested him, that grabbed him. The just, those who are to be justified, those who are to be right with God, are to live not by what you do, not by how good you can be, but simply by faith, by trusting. Ultimately, as we understand in Jesus. That verse leads to an incredible trilogy in the New Testament, the book of Romans being one part of that. Paul writes the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and we believe also the book of Hebrews. And in each of those books, that verse is quoted, the just shall live by faith. And they deal with a different section in the sense, the book of Romans deals with the just. Who are they? Who are those that are justified? The book of Galatians really tackles that, but how? How do you live? And then the book of Hebrews deals with the whole topic of faith. There's a wonderful trilogy. It seems to be interwoven. Whether Paul intended it that way or whether it's simply just the working of the Holy Spirit, I can't answer. You can see on the screen there, the outline. The first eight chapters really deal with this issue of faith. Firstly, exposing our own sin. We'll talk about this. We won't get through all of that this morning. But then we go on to talk about salvation and then sanctification. They're really important parts. God doesn't just provide salvation for us. Sanctification also comes. Right? And that's really important, because if we were just saved but left as we were, we wouldn't be very happy. We would know we've ultimately got that salvation to look forward to, but we would still be wallowing in sin. Yeah. Well, no, because God does this work of sanctification, which is also a work of his grace. We'll go through these things in more detail. Chapters 9 through 11, just some of the most amazing chapters in the Bible. And they deal with the nation of Israel, not the church, the nation of Israel. And Paul asks the question, well, what about Israel? Have they blown it? Have they lost their opportunity? You know, clearly God had used them. He called Abraham and his descendants, and through Abraham and his descendants, the word of God was given to us. The Bible was written by Jewish people. Even the book of Luke, by the way. People will try and argue and contest that Luke was a Gentile doctor. No, he wasn't. He was Jewish. And there's a number of reasons we can prove that. So the book, the Bible was given to us by the Jews. Jesus came through the Jewish nation. He was born into a Jewish family. He grew up as a Jew. But Paul asked the question, well, okay, have they blown all the blessings and the promises that were promised to Abraham? And his answer, no, certainly not. And he goes on to explain the purpose and plan that God has for the nation of Israel. And if you understand that, you'll understand what's going on in Gaza right now. What's going on in Lebanon, what's going on in the Middle East in general. The world seems to be very confused about all the turmoil and the trouble, and where will it all end? We know where it's going to end. The Bible makes it really clear. It's one of the most detailed topics in the whole of Scripture. God's plan and purpose for the nation of Israel. And Paul will address that. We'll get to that. And then the last four or five chapters or so just deal with this topic of love. It's very practical. So on. Just give you a quick summary of the first chapter, whether we'll get through it all this morning, I don't know. I took my watch off, which is not a problem for me, but it could be bad for you. Just the first seven verses of salutation, then just this introduction, the reasons that Paul writes it, and then the need for the gospel. We'll see how far we get. Let's jump into the text. Oh, by the way, I'll leave that up there for a little while. That's just a map of the geographical area. So we probably all know where Rome is. Rome's further up Italy than we tend to think. Right up there. And it was built, as many cities historically were, on the banks of the River Tiber. A lot of cities are built on rivers because obviously the trade routes and so on. Well, Rome was no exception. So Rome's right up there, way, way up the coast in Italy. Okay, and that's where Paul himself ends up. He does get there eventually. And this, again, is showing a little bit of what Rome was like. You just about see that in Paul's day. What you get from that, it was a very pagan culture. It was given over to these pagan gods and goddesses and so on. That's the environment that Paul is writing into. And I kind of put that there because it brings a touch of realism to this. That these were real people that Paul was writing to in a real situation in the midst of a very pagan culture. Sound a little bit familiar? It's a little bit like our world today, isn't it? So you start to realise this is so applicable to us, the things that Paul is going to write. Okay. Interestingly enough, actually, just before I get into the verse 1, going through online, every time I study a book, I look at various commentaries online and different things. There is so much about the book of Romans. There are so many studies that people have done. There are so many people that have tried to tackle this. There's so many books written about this. So many articles. So many outlines of the book and so on that you can get. By all means, Google it. See what you can find. There's some really interesting things, really helpful things. But let's jump into the text. Paul. Again, that name just means little one. He's not proud. He's not boasting. He's just simply saying, as he goes on here, a servant of Jesus Christ. The Greek word we have is doulos. It's translated elsewhere as a bondservant or bondslave. A bondslave was someone who had served a master for a period of time and had come to the end of that time of serving and was allowed to go free, but then turned around and said, no, I want to stay with you. I prefer to work with you. I prefer to be with you. My family are with you. My friends, I want to be here. I want to be part of your household. And so the master of the house would take him to the door of the house and would get an awl and would pierce his ear. And they would typically wear an earring. And it would be a sign that they had willingly chosen to serve that master. Not because they had to, because they wanted to. That's what Paul says he is. He's a willing servant of Jesus. Didn't have to, he wanted to. Servant of Jesus Christ. And he says, called to be an apostle. You can see it if you've got different translations have it slightly differently, but the King James, you have the to be is in italics, implying that it's just added by the translators to help it to flow better. It's really just literally called an apostle. Okay, so it's kind of right in its sense. He was called to be an apostle, but he was invited. That's what the word called means if you look at the Greek. He was invited to be an apostle. He was given this opportunity, this commission. It's a lovely thing that God never forces us to do something. He gives us opportunities to serve him, and Paul was given this opportunity. But at the same time, there's also that idea of being drawn. It's like, as Paul says elsewhere, you know, there was nothing else I could do. This was all I could do, was to serve him. And then he says, separated unto the gospel of God. I like that, because we often think of the world, particularly things of Christians, as having to follow a set of rules and laws. Oh, I could never be a Christian. I couldn't be that constrained. I couldn't, you know, you're not allowed to do this. Thou shalt not do this. Thou shalt not do that. It's not that at all. It's being separated unto something. It's choosing something. It's choosing to live a particular way because you want to. And he says, separated unto the gospel, not because of compulsion, other than it was just, he wanted to live this way. It's not that Paul had to give up things. He was gaining something. Separated unto the gospel of God. It's God's gospel. It's God's story, if you like. And straight away, verse 2, Paul straight away takes us back to the Old Testament, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, what's Paul referring to? Well, at this point, a lot of the New Testament had been written and was starting to be circulated, but Paul isn't referring to that. Paul's referring to the Jewish Old Testament, the Tanakh, the Jewish Scriptures. Those are the Scriptures that reveal the coming of the Messiah. They reveal so much of what the church built everything on. Jesus continually quoted from the Scriptures. That's the Old Testament. Sadly, the church at large today often dismisses the Old Testament. They don't see it as valid or relevant. One minister spoke to my dad some years ago and proudly declared himself to be a New Testament Christian. To which my dad kind of coughed and spluttered a little bit and then challenged him on the statement. How can we be a New Testament Christian? There is no New Testament without the Old Testament. To have a new covenant, you have to have the old covenant. The old covenant makes the new covenant make sense. The old covenant simply shows how much we need the new covenant. But it's so much more. God's whole plan and picture and purpose. You know, the gospel is found right from the beginning of the Bible, from the book of Genesis. So he promised to fall by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Again, just to get the context, this is the gospel that had been promised. The good news. That's what gospel means. It means the good news. The good news had been promised by the prophets. They've looked forward to this. They didn't get to experience it, many of them. They looked forward to this time that was coming, that Paul is writing to the Romans about the time they were living in, the time we're living in, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, notice he says according to the flesh. Physically, Jesus' body came from that line that had come down from Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah, all the way down through that line, through King David, through King David's offspring, all the way down ultimately to Mary and Joseph. Both Mary and Joseph, by the way, were related back to David. Different lines. One comes from Nathan, one comes from Solomon. And they come down, and of course, Jesus, from a fleshly perspective, is born of Mary. From a legal perspective, he was rightfully the one to inherit the throne through Joseph. He was the rightful king. Jesus was actually the rightful king. That's why when the Magi arrive, they say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" That wasn't just some flippant statement. He was of the legal line, coming down from King David. Through Joseph's line, he was the one destined to sit on the throne. But through Mary's line, he was the one physically born through Mary. And declared to be the Son of God. This is a declaration. How do we know that Jesus was the Son of God? The Jews, of course, questioned it. They doubted. They didn't believe it. Well, this is how we know. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's how we know that Jesus is the Son of God. Because God raised him from the dead. That hasn't happened before. I mean, people have been raised from the dead. People like Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, so on. People have been raised, but then they died again. Jesus rose from the dead to never die again. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't just rise with a decaying body that had just been brought back again. Jesus had a brand new body. He was the first fruits, we're told, of those who have slept. Interestingly, when Jesus meets with the disciples in the upper room, and he says to Thomas, on kind of 8 days after the resurrection, they're gathered together again. And Jesus says to Thomas, "Handle me." He says, "For a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see I have." Every detail is significant. It doesn't say flesh and blood. Jesus' new body was not powered by blood. Blood is an incredible thing. Blood does this incredible work of purifying our bodies and cleansing and so on. And our kidneys do an amazing job of filtering and washing out all those impurities. But that new body that Jesus had is like our new bodies will be. And 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this. How our new bodies are going to be. So, whole other science study there. But that's how we know that Jesus is the Son of God. He was raised from the dead. And it's the evidence. And the book of Acts begins by this statement. Luke tells us that Jesus showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. And we did a message about 5 weeks ago, looking at why do we believe? What is the evidence for our faith? And there is overwhelming historical and archaeological evidence for our faith. It's not just, as Peter says, it's not just some fables. These are things that can be verified and tested and proven. And Jesus appeared to hundreds of people and showed himself to be alive. There was no doubt. So much so that the disciples who were in hiding and terrified for their lives suddenly went into these people that changed the world. They had no doubt that Jesus was truly resurrected from the dead. And Paul says, this is how we know Jesus is the Messiah. It's not just because of the miracles he did or the things he said. It's because he was resurrected from the dead. And then he says, verse 5, by whom we have received grace, something we didn't earn, and apostleship, this calling, this position, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. He said, we've been given this calling, but we've also been given the power of the tools. You may have been at times in jobs where you've been asked to do something, and then you're not given the tools to do it. And that's very frustrating. Some of you may relate to that. You know, for others, there's times that you're in a job and you're given everything you need. I'm in a particular role that I've been given a credit card. And if I need to buy something to do my role, I'm allowed to go and do that. Do you know that makes it so much easier? I don't have to keep saying, look, we really could do with it. I need this. It's like, you just go and get it. And because of that, we're able to do things much better. Well, Paul is saying, not only if I've been called to do something, I'm given all the power I need to do it. And he says, not just me, but for, he says, by whom we have received. He's speaking of the apostles. For the obedience to faith among all nations, for his name. Among whom are you also. You also. This implies us as well now. The call of Jesus Christ. So just as Paul is saying he was called and given this power, we have been called. Now we saw in Corinthians that we've been given a job to do, yeah? We've been given this ministry of reconciliation. This job of telling the world about God's grace, about God's goodness. about being witnesses for him. Not only have we been given a mandate, given a job to do, but we've given all the resources, all the tools, all that we need to do it. And in verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God. That's a lovely term, beloved. That term is never used of unbelievers. It's only used of those who are part of God's family. Beloved of God, called to be saints. Again, that's the idea. Invited to be saints. Charles Spurgeon has taught a wonderful sermon on this, just this verse. As Spurgeon did, he would take one verse and run with it. And he just talks about, you know, what does it mean to be a saint? Well, it's somebody who is separated, is set apart for God through choice. And he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll leave it there this morning. We'll pick it up with verse 8 next week. And he's going to go on to talk about the witness that the church in Rome were, and how he wants to visit them, how that they would be mutually encouraged and comforted. And then he's going to go on to talk about the gospel, how we should be so proud, not ashamed of the gospel. And he's then going to talk about the way this world is and the state this world is. And it's interesting because it kind of reads like a newspaper today, the way the world is just degenerated. And it's going to explain why the world has become like it is. And it's nothing new. We tend to think what we're going through now is new and, you know, and there's some elements of it are, but really it's the same old, same old, same old. I think it was Hegel that once said, the only thing that man learns from history is that man learns nothing from history. We don't learn. We repeat the same mistakes, and that's what Paul is going to go on and allude to. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for this letter. And Lord, we wait expectantly of all that you're going to teach us as we journey through this. Help us to have, Lord, open ears and hearts and eyes, Lord, that we would see these things. Lord, we want to grow in grace. We want to understand what grace is. Lord, if there's power that you are making available to us, Lord, we want it. Lord, we don't want to live our Christian lives struggling, trying to get things right. Lord, we want to live in that newness of life. We want to live with the help that comes from your Holy Spirit, so that each day is a joy of walking with you, not striving, not feeling condemned, not feeling guilty. Also, Lord, help us as we go on this journey together. Lord, help us to understand this world in which we live and how we can make a difference to be ambassadors for you. We ask these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.